You can find my text in John chapter 17, if you want to turn along there. The text will also be on the screen. We are in that section of Jesus' high priestly prayer, which he prayed on the evening that he was betrayed. We're in the section where he's praying for his disciples and for the believers who were on earth at that time. My text is in verses 11 and 12. I'm going to read the entire section beginning with verse 6. So in John chapter 17 and verse 6. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you, for I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so have I sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. My text is taken from verse 11, where the Lord Jesus says, And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. So what we will think about is, what did this world mean to Jesus? He says, I am no longer in the world. What did this world mean to Jesus? And then secondly, what does this world mean to us? Jesus says, they are still in the world. And then thirdly, what did leaving this world mean to Jesus, and what may it mean for us? Jesus says, I'm coming to you. Let me point out, before I get into those three things, that up to this point in the prayer, Jesus has not been asking for things for his disciples. Instead, he has been laying down reasons. I'm getting ready to ask some things, and here's why you should hear me. And the reasons that we will consider this morning is, Jesus is saying, I am no longer in this world. I have been with them, but I'm going to leave them. It's going to be a different state of affairs for them. And they are still here. You can tell that Jesus views this as a dangerous situation for us to be in. And so while I will acknowledge that there were some good things that happened to Jesus during his stay in the world, and that there are good things that happen to us, I believe that the primary thrust of this text is the world is a dangerous place. And that when we leave it, then Jesus is saying, I'm coming to you. He's leaving this world. I'm coming to you. And to try to impress upon you that we may also, when we leave this world, go to be with God because of what Jesus has done before. Do you remember the day that you graduated from high school, if you have indeed graduated? What was it like for you? Were you filled with grief as you thought, I don't know, I'm going to be leaving my friends behind, I'm going to be leaving all the fun behind, People have told me this is the best time of my life and now it's over. Did you feel like that? Or did you think, well, I'm glad that's over with. or a mixture of the two. Had a lot of good times in high school, enjoyed that. Have had some good friends, enjoyed that. Thankful for the teachers I've had. But now I'm looking forward to what is ahead. I think especially if you had the prospect of something that was ahead, graduating from high school was quite a bit easier for you. If you knew that you were going to go to college, or if you knew that you had a job waiting for you, or there was something that was going to happen in the next phase of your life, that you could look forward to that, then that somewhat mitigated the grief and sorrow that you felt at leaving behind your friends and all the good times that you had in high school. Well, Jesus is getting ready to graduate from this earth and go back to his Father. And as he looks back upon his time on earth, I think that he had a sense of gratification that it was nearing its end. But there were things that were dear to him. There were people who were dear to him, causes that were dear to him. And he is concerned that these persons and that these causes, especially the advancement of his kingdom, would continue to progress in his absence. And so he prays for his disciples and for the furtherance of his kingdom on this evening when he's about to graduate from this world and go to be with his Father. So first of all, Jesus says in this text, he says to his Father, I am no longer in this world. So what did this world mean for Jesus? What was it like in this world? First of all, remember that when Jesus was born, he was born into a family that apparently was quite poor. Maybe not destitute so that they went without food, but poor so that it was a hardworking family. When he was born into poor circumstances. You know the story of how he was born in a stable. And not long after he was born, there was an attempt to kill him. King Herod had heard that there had been a rival born in Bethlehem of Judea. And so King Herod arranged for all the baby boys under the age of 2 in the region of Bethlehem to be killed. But Jesus' mother and stepfather, Joseph, were warned about this. And so Jesus had to flee. And so just as a little baby, 2 years old or younger, Jesus has to flee into Egypt, where he stays until it's safe. So they are sojourners in a country where they probably were very poor and had to live just as best they could. Maybe Joseph had some skills that he was able to do carpentry work and provide for the family. But when Jesus came into this world, he didn't come into comfortable circumstances. He was a hardworking, poor man. And no shame in that, of course. I'll say more about that in just a bit. But I'm saying, what did this world mean to Jesus? It was a world of hard knocks and a world of poverty for Jesus. We don't know much about the childhood of Jesus. We just have the one story of when he was 12 years old. And he had a discussion with the experts in the law at the temple. Everyone was amazed at the knowledge that he had. And so it's just speculation to imagine what his home life was like. We know that after he became a public figure, his own brothers never believed in him. And so we can pretty well infer that during the days that he was at home, there was a lot of confusion, perhaps some resentment about this brother of theirs, this oldest brother of theirs, who never seemed to do anything wrong. And why does he get so much attention? And how come he's so smart in the law? And oh boy, everybody admires Jesus. I'm not making, well, I am making that up, but it's based on something that they said later when they said to him, you can read about this in John chapter 7, they said, since you're a public figure, go to Jerusalem and show everybody what you can do. No one who wants to become a public figure remains in secret. And so after Jesus has become a well-known figure, they're saying, come on, brother, let's get a little bit of good out of these skills that you have. Go on down to Jerusalem. You want to become a public figure? Come on, let's get it going so the family can get some benefit from all this. And as amazing as it might seem to us, even Mary, with all of her miraculous visitations and the virgin birth of Jesus, even Mary, his mother, came to Jesus during his ministry and stood outside with the brothers saying, we need to take him home because he's out of his mind. How could she say that? But just let that bleed back into all of Jesus' life. And see that throughout much of his life, almost everyone around him misunderstood him. When it became apparent that he was a prime candidate for being the Messiah, people began to apply all of these preconceived notions as to what the Messiah should be and started expecting those things from Jesus. That may have been in Mary's mind, when at the wedding in Cana of Galilee, she said to Jesus, they have no more wine. And Jesus says to her, woman, what does that have to do with me? My time has not yet come. Perhaps even then, Mary is saying, I know who you are. I know how you were born. It's time, son, it's time for you to kick things up. It's time for you to make this happen. And so after Jesus had fed the 5,000 with the multiplied the fish and the loaves, the people were going to come and make him king by force. They were saying, wow, this guy is a really good candidate for the general that we need to rally the Jewish forces and throw off the yoke of Roman oppression. Let's get this guy to do it for us. And Jesus' whole perspective was on building a spiritual kingdom, and everybody around him is just saying, come on, let's get the political thing going. And Jesus withdrew again into the hills by himself so that they could not come and make him king by force. And even late in his ministry, as they are on their way to the Last Supper, there's an argument among the disciples as to which of them is going to be the greatest. Now, occasionally, it may be that you had a really good idea and everybody misunderstood. Perhaps someone accused you of having false motives and you were able to honestly say, believe me, I am disinterested in this. I'm very interested in it, but I'm not going to benefit from this. I'm saying this for the benefit of the company. I'm saying this for the benefit of the institution. And then the people turn on you and say, no, you have wrong motives. That may happen to you and me occasionally, but it happened to Jesus all the time. He was constantly surrounded by people who misunderstood the great, noble, spiritual purposes that he had in his ministry. So what did this world mean to Jesus? It was a place of poverty. It was a place of misunderstanding. And misunderstanding can be, hey, you're kooky and we're going to leave you alone. But in Jesus' case, it resulted in attacks. First of all, there were spiritual attacks from Satan himself. Satan knew who Jesus was. He knew what Jesus was about to do, and Satan wanted to do everything that he could to prevent it from happening. And so I wouldn't be surprised if there was a meeting with Satan and all of his minions, and he said, look, we got to put a stop to this. This is what God has got in motion, and we've got to make it stop. And so on more than one occasion in Jesus' ministry, when he was confronting the demons would cry out and say something like, we know who you are, Jesus of Nazareth, the Holy One of God. Have you come to torment us before our time? And Jesus would tell them, be quiet and come out of the man. And he had authority over the demons, but they continued to pester him and nip at his heels and try to make him stumble and fall. And the most obvious example of that is when the devil himself met with Jesus in the wilderness and tried to get him to take illegitimate shortcuts towards the goals that Jesus in his ministry wanted to accomplish. So he tries to get Jesus to misuse his miraculous powers and create bread out of stones to use it selfishly, to exercise his miraculous powers without the direction of his Father. And Jesus knew that his miraculous powers were only to be used in the service of his Father. And so he turns Satan away. And Satan, hey, you know, the kingdoms of earth, aren't they supposed to belong to the Christ? Look, I know what you've got in mind, the cross and all that suffering. I can give you a shortcut. If you will just bow down and worship me, I'll give you the kingdoms of the earth. I've got control here. I've got authority here. Because you remember that little incident in the garden and the authority that I gained then. And I've got influence over these people. I can turn their hearts to you if you'll just worship me. Now, what would that hurt? And Jesus says, no. It's written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Well, let's at least get this ball going. Everybody wants you to do something great. How about you just jump off the pinnacle of the temple, and before you hit the ground, the angels will catch you and you'll float down. Everybody will say, oh, this is the Messiah. You want to do that? No, that's not the way that I'm supposed to get the admiration of the people. You're not supposed to put the Lord God to test. Don't disobey the plain teaching of God to try and accomplish your goals. No. So he's under direct attack from Satan himself. That's what this world was to Jesus. It was a place where he was under attack by spiritual forces like Satan and the demons. And then it was a place where the people who misunderstood him started doing what they could to get rid of him. On a couple of occasions, they picked up stones to try and stone him. And on the evening that Jesus is praying, he has already said, the prince of this world is coming. He has no power over me, but the world must learn that I love the Father and that I do exactly what he has told me to do. Jesus has already seen Judas go out with that greedy, traitorous gleam in his eye. He said to him, what you're about to do, do quickly. And Judas leaves. Jesus knows that the tramp of the soldiers' feet is already in the streets of Jerusalem to take him captive and to kill him. That's what this world was to Jesus. And then, within the next few hours, Jesus knows that he is going to be put into the hands of wicked men who will mock him. And I don't know how much of this the Father revealed to him ahead of time, but we know, looking back, what was in store for him was the rough treatment and being hurried from one ruler to another ruler, from Annas to Herod to Caiaphas to Pilate, and then into the hands of the Roman soldiers who beat him, put a crown of thorns on his head, nailed him to a cross, and made fun of him as he died. That's what this world was to Jesus. And as I've already said, I believe that the primary thrust of this passage is that for Jesus and for us, the world is a place of severe trial. But that's not all. In this passage, Jesus is able to speak with gratification, with thanksgiving, about these ones whom the Father has given to him. And as he is about to leave this world, he's able to look around on the faces of these 11 friends of his and know that while they are weak, they are true. One of my favorite poems exhorts a young man, you know, you might have all the fun that you want while you're a young man, but one of these days, you're going to be old. And when that day comes, I hope that you can look around you and see at least one face that loved you when you were young. This past week, Carol was telling me about a famous rock star who was boasting that when she was a young girl, she had had an abortion. and that because she had had that abortion, that paved the way for her to have this glorious career and to sing these songs that have made her millions and millions of dollars and been sung all over the world. And Carol told me, well, she's not married now and she doesn't have any children. And my response, what a sad life. What a sad life. That, and then how might the memory of that aborted child haunt her in her lonely old age when she thinks, I might have had someone here to take care of me and someone to love me. But instead, what do I have? I've stood before millions of people on the internet, and I've stood before thousands and thousands of people in stadiums, and people all around the world have sung my songs, but now I'm facing a lonely old age. You know, the devil has very few happy old people. That's just the fact of the matter. Very few happy old people. When all the world is old, and all the sports run out and all the wheels run down, creep home and take your place there, the spent and maimed among. God grant you find one face there you loved when all was young. And Jesus could look around, and though they were weak, they were true. Have you ever been in a position where it seemed like all the world was against you, and then you felt the hand of your mother or your dad on your shoulder? Or the hand of some friend that slips around your back and gives you a squeeze and says, we'll get through this together. We're going to do this together. And Jesus was able to look around on that little band of his disciples and know, while the vast majority of the world has misunderstood me, and even now plotting to kill me, yet there are these that you have given to me, Father. And they understand your word. They have been protected by your name, the name that you gave me. And I want you to continue to watch over them. So while this world is a howling wilderness to the Lord Jesus Christ, yet there were these flowers and these beams of sunshine, his people walking with God and knowing God, that lightened the way. That's what this world was to Jesus. Now, what is this world to us? Well, we may not have been born into the kind of poverty that Jesus endured, but I promise you, this is a world where your fortunes, I put the word fortunes in quotation marks, your fortunes will vacillate. You'll have poverty, you'll have wealth, you'll have sickness, you'll have health. There'll be good times in your marriage. There'll be times when you think, what was I thinking? There'll be good times when your children are well behaved, and there'll be other times when you'll say, look what your kids have done to your spouse. And there'll be times when your job is good and secure and gratifying and everybody's patting you on the back, and then there are other times when your life looks like a scene out of Snow White when she's running from the wicked witch and all the evil red eyes are looking out of the forest. Because that's the way it is in this world. There is nothing that stays steady. And even if you have everything that you fought and scratched for, wealth, notoriety, even if you have a position of honor, even if everybody knows your name, even if you have a life where you have access to physical pleasures, does it ever occur to you, what does it all amount to? What's going to happen to all this stuff when I'm dead? In the final few hours of my life, will I look back on the life that I have lived this week and say, that was a good use of your time? The world that we live in is a world that is always promising false joys that never quite live up to their billing. I think this is one reason why substance abuse is so prevalent among the rich and the famous. They have achieved what everybody said would make them happy, and it has not made them happy. And there's a very simple explanation for that. You as a human being created in the image of God, they as human beings created in the image of God, were meant to be satisfied with nothing less than a life of fellowship with God Himself. And everything short of that is going to leave you empty and aching. That's the kind of world that we are born into, a world that is constantly producing false pleasures that will only make you sick in the end. A world where we as Christians are often misunderstood, where people, at least for now and in recent years, have shown a friendly face to us, but that friendly face is increasingly turning away as they understand that we hold to positions that the Bible holds and that the chief virtue taught in the Scriptures is not toleration. That complete toleration is only possible to a person who has no convictions. And we do have convictions. Not that we find an excuse to be mean-spirited towards anyone, but there are some things that the Bible says are wrong, and we agree with what the Bible says. And there are some things that the Bible says are right, and we agree with what the Bible says and seek to bring our lives into conformity with that. The gospel itself is a matter of foolishness to the natural man. And so when we say that this is the governing principle of our lives is the gospel, then they might nod their heads and smile, but behind their backs think, poor fella. He's still holding on to that ancient nonsense. When's he going to come into the 21st century? And so this world for us is a place where we are bound to be misunderstood. And the Bible says all who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Now this may not mean that you're going to get tied up to a stake and they're going to set the bundles of sticks to fire at your feet. Here's what Jesus said in Luke's version of the Sermon on the Plateau. Blessed are you when men hate you and exclude you and insult you and reject your name as evil for my sake. You know how I remember those four things? It spells the word air, H-E-I-R. Blessed are you when men hate you and exclude you and insult you and reject your name as evil. All who live godly in Christ Jesus are going to suffer persecution. And if you are told ahead of time, look, the way that you have got to walk is surrounded with thorns, there are big rocks in the way, be careful, you'll turn your ankle, and you're walking along and it's just smooth as it can be, not a thing in the path, you think to yourself, maybe I'm not in the right way. And if the Bible says, and the Lord says, that all who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution, and it never ever comes your way, then you might ask, am I in the right way? Not that we are to go one step out of the way seeking persecution, but that by simply living a life under the Lordship of Jesus Christ, there will be people who will hate you, who will not want you coming to their party, who will insult you, and who will reject your name as evil. That's what this world is for us. This world is a place of trials. Everything that happens to you in life is a test to see, are you going to respond like someone who knows God or someone who does not know God? Are you going to live like someone who believes that this world that I can experience through my five senses is the only world that there is? Or are you going to live like a person who has been informed from a messenger sent from God Himself that there's more to this life than what you can see and hear and smell and taste and feel? There's more to this life. This life is only a proving ground for the next life. And this messenger from heaven urges you to take advantage of the forgiveness that he offers, the forgiveness that he has secured through his own successful negotiation of this world with all of its trials and all of its poverty and all of its misunderstanding. He was able to look back at the end of his journey and say, it is finished. I did what the Father sent me to do. And there is such a life as that that is available for you too. You won't live it perfectly in the way that the Lord Jesus Christ did, but you need not waste your life on meaningless triviality. You can invest the days of your life in something that really matters and something that has eternal value. It doesn't mean that you quit your job and go to seminary. It means that you devote yourself in your job and in your house, that you devote the things that God has called you to do to God's glory. Throughout history, there has been this quest to find some kind of substance that might turn base metal into gold. And apparently a lot of energy has been spent throughout history trying to find some way to turn base metal into gold. Well, there is a way to turn your life into gold, and that's to do everything for the glory of God. If you're just sweeping a floor, if you sweep the floor for God's glory, you'll do a better job on the floor, and then you will turn the job of sweeping the floor into something that is clean. This is that famous stone that turneth all to gold. For that which God doth touch and own cannot for less be told. Your life can be a gold-touched life. Your life can matter. Your life can be well spent, as the Lord Jesus' life was. Now, Jesus had some comforts as he looked on this world. He had the comfort of his disciples. He had the comfort of God's name and God's truth. And you know those are the same comforts that we have too. We have the comfort of the companionship and friendship of brothers and sisters in Christ. We have the comfort of knowing God and the comfort of being shaped by his truth. So while this world is a place of trial and tribulation and misunderstanding and persecution, ultimately death for Jesus, and we are going to die and leave it all behind too, yet there can be the next step when Jesus says, I'm coming to you. So we've seen what this world meant to Jesus. We've seen what this world means to us. And now, what does the leaving of this world mean to Jesus? And for Jesus, it was, I'm coming to you. Like at graduation, if you've got something to look forward to, something good, something better than high school, then you are not so terribly torn up about leaving this world behind, if you've got something better to look forward to. And the upshot of what I want to urge upon you here, I'm going to talk about what Jesus did, but finally I'm going to say, we need to cultivate such a view about death and going to heaven that it's not like we grab hold of that in the last hour when we've done everything that we possibly can to make ourselves comfortable and live forever in this world if we could. And, well, I've got to die, at least I get to go to heaven. Ideally, what should be happening is that we are living each day cultivating a perspective that I am on my way to the Father. We sing about it in some of our hymns. On Jordan's stormy banks I stand and cast a wishful eye to Canaan's fair and happy lands where my possessions lie. I'm bound for the promised land. Oh, who will come and go with me? I'm bound for the promised land. And it shows up in many of our hymns as we're eagerly anticipating. You may not be familiar with this hymn, but it's one of my favorites. When the writer says, Lord, it belongs not to my care whether I die or live. To love and serve thee is my share, and this thy grace must give. If life be long, I will be glad that I may long obey. If short, then why should I be sad to soar to endless day? Christ leads me through no darker rooms than he went through before. So Jesus has gone through death. He has shown this is the way to do it. Christ leads me through no darker rooms than he went through before. He that into God's kingdom comes must enter by this door. And so the writer says, come, Lord, when face hath made me meet thy blessed face to see. For if thy work on earth be sweet, what will thy glory be? So that's the perspective that we ought to be cultivating. This world is not my home. I'm just a stranger passing through. I'm a poor wayfaring stranger traveling through this world below. There is no sickness, toil, nor danger in that bright world to which I go. I'm going there to see my Father. And that was the perspective of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm coming to you. I'm coming to you. And so after his death, Jesus was buried. And then on the third day, God spoke the word to raise Jesus up from the dead. He sent an angel down to move the stone away and usher Jesus out with style, because Jesus had finished the work that he had come to do. And then he was seen by his disciples and as many as 500 people at one time. And for 40 days, Jesus got them ready for his ultimate and final departure from this earth. And after 40 days, he went out to the Mount of Olives, this mount where he's getting ready to go at the end of this prayer to be taken captive. It's often true that the Lord brings our exaltation from the place where we felt our deepest humiliation. Jesus on the Mount of Olives was taken captive, but now he goes to the Mount of Olives, and while his disciples, 11 disciples, are watching, he's caught up in a cloud to receive them. And then it is that I imagine that Psalm 24 was sung in heaven. Be ye lifted up, ye gates, ye everlasting doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, he is the King of glory. And the rejoicing of the angels, and then the rejoicing of the saints. Who is this who comes from Edom and from Bozrah with his garments dyed red? And Jesus answers, it is I. I have trod the winepress of God's wrath alone. There was no one to be with me, and I trod the winepress alone. Received by the angels, received by the saints, and then God the Father himself says, well done, my son. Sit here at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. Ask of me, and I will give you the heathen for your inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for your possession. And Jesus said, Father, I want you to give them to me. And in the years that have followed, these 2,000 years, that prayer has been being fulfilled as the gospel goes out, and people from every land and nation are being gathered into the kingdom of God under the lordship of Jesus Christ, who has ascended into heaven and is now at the right hand of his Father. When he left this world, he said, I'm coming to you. And that's the way it can be for you too. That's the way it can be for me. If you are reconciled to God and God has become your loving Father, if you have received the Lord Jesus Christ, his Son, his exalted Son, as your Lord and Savior, then when that time comes, when the pulse is fluttering and the skin begins to grow clammy and you begin to see spiders and things in the room, then you can hear the whispering voice of God as he says, come home, my child. And you can respond, Father, I'm coming to you. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, help us.